If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, I gave a sermonette and talked about navigation and navigating through the holiday season after the feast and using our spiritual tools, our spiritual astrolabe and sextant and compass to sort of prepare ourselves for that journey, evaluating where we are and where we're going. And it's all about deception this time of year when it comes to the Christmas holidays. We have advertisers that use deceptive techniques. We have different CEOs and their corporations. You know, it's tax time also, so, you know, we can cook the books a little bit here. And then, of course, there's the ultimate distraction, you know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain because we're doing something behind your back we don't want you to see. And the Christmas season is like that, where they've taken the birth of Jesus Christ and just turned it into something that doesn't even look like it. When you think about all the hubbub and all of the celebrations and so forth. And we as Christians know this. You may say, oh, is he really going to talk about this topic today? And the answer is yes. But I'm gonna give a little bit different perspective on it. But we've studied it, we've looked into the history, and I do want to just touch on that a bit. You know, we use our spiritual astrolabe, you know, which is the Word of God, and then the Life, Hope, and Truth website, and there are many, many good articles that we can reference. Here's one that I am gonna reference. It's called Jesus Christ versus Christmas, and there's three facts about Christmas that the individual Eric Jones wanted us to take note of. The first one is most important fact about Christmas, number one, nobody in the Bible ever kept Christmas. And he talks about, you know, going to a Bible website and typing in the word Christmas, and it comes back and it says, sorry, zero results for Christmas. We didn't find any results for your search. So try again. The second point that he brings up is that Jesus Christ's birthday is unknown. And we've all done that study, right? It's unknown because we go to Luke 2 and verse 1 through 8. Not only is any hint of the celebration of Christ's birth absent from the New Testament, it also is strikingly silent when it comes to the actual date of his birth. The most detailed account of Christ's birth is found in Luke 2. And here we find that at the time of Jesus' birth, a census was taking place, and shepherds were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. I always thought it was strange that, you know, you're reading along, says, oh, by the way, the shepherds were out in the field watching their flocks. But, of course, an angel appeared to them and told them about the birth of the Messiah. It says the rainy and cold weather of Judea during the winter months, this would not have been a good time to take a census. You know, the people aren't going to come when the weather's bad and be counted. And furthermore, the shepherds typically sheltered their flocks at night during the cold winter months. And we've all read this and proved it, and we get it. It's like God is shining this light on this truth, and we read it because God is shining his spirit on us. You know, we have the spirit of discernment. We can see these things. And the third point that Mr. Jones brings up here is that the Roman Church allowed new converts to retain elements of their pagan festivals in the new celebration that they called Christmas. It was about 250 years after the close of the New Testament era. The World Book Encyclopedia says that in AD 354, Bishop Liberius of Rome ordered the people to celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th. This is one of the earliest records of this date being connected with Jesus' birth. And of course, we read and study about the Saturnalia, which is a 7-day festival to the god Saturn, celebrated December 17th through the 23rd, the Dies Natalis Solis Invicta, the birthday of the unconquered sun god, was celebrated on December 25th, the birthday of Mithra, a Persian god, was primarily worshipped by the Roman soldiers. And all of these observances were connected to an astronomical winter solstice. You know, the sun gets lower and lower on the horizon as the winter goes on, and then on December 21st, it starts going the other way, and it really kind of starts moving on the 25th. And all of these celebrations dated back years and centuries and millennia ago, they're finding out the more they study, millennia ago, and pagans worshipped the sun as a result. So these are deceptions, and of course, we understand when we read, you know, what is truth and what is fiction. And of course, there's the modern celebrations, which include, you know, obviously the Christmas tree and Santa going down the chimneys. And, you know, we live near a Christmas tree farm, and now's the time of year when every other car has a tree on it. And it's just crazy when you think about it. They're going to take the tree home. They're going to decorate it. They're going to let it dry out. It's going to be a fire hazard. And then what are they going to do with it? They're going to throw it away. And it just doesn't make any sense. But the real reason that we don't get involved in Christmas is because God tells us not to. You know, all these things are like ancillary proofs of why we don't do it. But it's because God tells us not to. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. It says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." So God is saying here, there's going to be a blessing for you if you do what is right and you do what I say. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you shall go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land." So when you go there and you displace these people, "take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?'" So God is saying, don't even ask how they served these rocks, these dead things, these rocks, these trees that were carved. Don't even ask. In verse 31, it says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fires to their gods." So all sorts of bizarre traditions associated with the worship of the pagans. And in verse 32, it says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take it away from it." And all of us in this room take these words seriously. And we say, you know, this is serious, and God is serious about this. Now, of course, we've all had experiences where we try to talk to family members or friends about why we do what we do and why we don't do what they do. And it's sort of a game that we sort of play. And I talked about navigating through this. So, you know, in the early years of our Christian life, you know, we had a navigation plan. Well, we're going to go, we're going to talk to so-and-so about Christmas, and we're going to talk to the teachers about Christmas, and you have this plan. And most of the time it goes like, yeah, okay, we kind of see that. Yeah, okay, fine. Which translated means, look, I'm comfortable with what I'm doing, and I'm not going to change. And besides that, you're the weird one because you're not doing what I'm doing. And so we sort of get frustrated, but we are persistent, and we try to be persistent. And sometimes we even might say, oh boy, here it comes again. Here's this season again. You know, we got to talk with the teachers. We have to do this. We have to do that. But God says, don't be wary of doing good. And he tells us in the scriptures that to do good by not following the way of the pagan. Let's go to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10. This is a similar verse. Jeremiah 10 and verse 1. It says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." You know, they have a fear. You know, they have anxiety with regard to these images and these things. "For the customs of the people are futile." That means they're pointless. "For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple." So this is the god. You know, you might even think like more of a totem pole type thing or some carving of this tree. Now, when the first time I read this, I said, that's a Christmas tree. It seems like it is. The silver and gold sort of is the thing. And this may very well have been some image that was carved. But you know what? It's close enough for me. You know, this was adopted and still practiced today. Different form, slightly different form, or maybe not so slightly different form. But it's fastened with hammers and nails so it doesn't topple because it's dead. And that's the point of God when he says, you know, don't worship anything that's an image of anything on this earth or beneath the sea or in the heavens. Because it's dead. It's not a living God. It says they are upright like a palm tree and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. They're dead. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. So it's pointless. It's pointless to have it. And of course, there's the commandments of God. It says, you shall have no other gods before God. And the second commandment, you shall have no graven image of God to worship thereof. Or to put in a prominent place in one's home or one's business. And of course, we all know the scripture, Matthew 15 and verse 7. It says, in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines of the commandments of men. I remember we were sitting on the, we just landed in St. Louis after the feast and it was after dark and, we had a pretty rough flight with our weather and stuff and our kids were all small and, one of our daughters had to go to the bathroom pretty bad. And of course they restricted people from getting up during the flight because it was so bumpy. And we landed and it was after dark and I don't want to say her name. She looked out the window. And she sees the green lights and the red lights and the streams. She goes, "Mom, look at that old Christmas stuff out there." And this was in October. So she thought all those lights on the air, at the airport were Christmas lights. And of course we didn't correct her. But, as we thought she was on a roll, she was like 2.5 years old. So, but we have to teach these things to our kids and prepare them to navigate through the holiday season. So you can't convince your relatives, you can't convince your friends. So what do? You just prepare yourself to talk intelligently about it if the questions are asked. The truth of the matter is that the story of the birth of Christ is in the Bible. It's in the Bible. But like everything else in this world that has been corrupted by Satan's influence, people interpret it differently, or they apply it differently, or they add stuff to it, or they take away stuff from it. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is to use the sextant, use the astrolabe, and read about the birth of Christ, and find out what the real message of his birth was. So the title of the sermon is, "The Real Message About the Birth of Jesus Christ." The real message, not the fake one, not the made up one, not the commercialized one, but the real one. So let's begin in Luke 1. Luke 1, and verse 26. Luke 1 and verse 26. And I'll start after the first phrase. The first phrase, now in the sixth month, the angel, the sixth month referred to Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy, which was talked about above. Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered, what manner of greeting was this? So she was afraid. She didn't know what to think. Blessed among women. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." So we all in the same page here? We all in the same place? But what does that mean? What does that mean? What is the Bible telling us so far? It's saying that this supernatural experience that she had, this angel tells her that she is going to have a son, and by the way, you're going to call his name Jesus. But what does the name Jesus mean? Jesus is a Greek, the Greek pronunciation here, Jesus. It derived from the Old Testament word Jehovah, or Joshua. And what does Joshua mean? It means God is salvation. That's what the word Joshua means. That's what the word Jesus means. So here, just in these few verses, we find out that this son is going to be all about salvation. That's the message of the birth of Jesus Christ. That's part of it. So keep that in mind. God is salvation. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, which implies the Son of God. The Son of God. So that was extraordinary. So just in reading these few verses, we see that we have salvation brought to us by the Son of God. When's the last time we heard that? When we hear someone talk about the Christmas story or the birth of Christ. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So now we see that this son will be salvation, but he will also be a king. He will sit on a throne. And in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. A throne that will not end. A rulership that will not end. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Forever and ever. Then Mary said to the angel, this is interesting what she said. Instead of asking questions about, well, what about the salvation? What about this king? She says, wait a minute. I've not known a man. How can I be pregnant? It just showed that she was human. And she wasn't quite comprehending what was being said to her. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." So here we're learning about the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God. So there's so much in the Scripture, but there is so much that is overlooked by the masses. Because it's not about the Savior. It's not about the King. It's not about the power of God. It's about some fairy tale or some ancient worship a distraction, a deception, authored by none other than Satan the devil, that's been continued through the millennia, through the centuries, through the decades. So, we can summarize what we've learned here so far. It's that Jesus was sent as a Savior and to be a King. And we say that all the time, our Savior and our, and we usually add soon coming King, because we know a little bit more about what the book says. Our Savior and soon coming King. Let's go to John 1. John 1, this is often considered the beginning of the Bible. John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," or the Logos, as it is said. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We understand, you know, the two beings, God the Father and the Word. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Case in point, the birth of Jesus Christ. The light shines on it. We can comprehend it because we can see with the light that God provides for His called out ones. But everyone else sees it darkly. They do not see what we see. A quote from our fundamental beliefs about the Godhead. It says, "God the Father is the eternally existing Spirit, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word, that is the Logos, who became Jesus Christ, that He created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through His power. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed. He came to the earth to do the will of the Father. He is the Messiah, the Christ," which, by the way, the word Messiah and Christ both mean the same thing, and we'll get to the definition in just a minute. Messiah is an Old Testament term, and the Christ was the name given to Jesus. "And the divine Son of the living God, who was born of human flesh to the Virgin Mary." We just read about that. "God is an eternal family currently consisting of Father and Son. Both the Father and Son are involved in the creative work of expanding His family and bringing many children, that is, sons and daughters, to glory." And we all believe that. We all believe that because God has shown the light on us and on the Scriptures. The word Messiah means the Anointed One, God's Anointed King. As I mentioned earlier, the word Messiah and the word Christ both have the same meaning. They're equal words. The Anointed One. And you have to ask the question, well, anointed for what? Well, it was a tradition to anoint people to offices, specifically kings. Kings. We all have read about David being anointed the king. But he was anointed as a child, as a teen. He didn't actually get the throne or receive his throne until later. The same was true with Solomon. He was anointed, but it was some years later before he actually took the throne. Anointed means, you know, the one designated for this particular role. So when we read in Luke about Jesus Christ and His becoming a king, Jesus, the salvation, Christ, the anointed king. So Jesus Christ's name literally meant the Savior, the anointed king. The Savior, the anointed king. Many times you'll see the word Jesus Christ, 189 specifically. Christ Jesus, you'll see 58 times in the Bible. The word Christ by itself, which includes all the variations of that, 532 times, and the word Jesus, 942 times in the scripture. So the emphasis of Christ, the anointed one, is there throughout. So a popular scripture that we do hear during this season is Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And of course, this is a scripture we read at the feast because it pictures the kingdom of God, which is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. But I guess it's read around this holiday season because of this very first verse, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born." The focus is on the child, not on what the child's mission was. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Government, which is rulership, will be upon his shoulder. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." We read about that in Luke. There'll be no end to it. "Upon the throne of David and upon over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And from that time forward, even forever." From that time, which implies a time when Christ will receive the kingdom. So, just reading a few scriptures in Luke, we see Jesus Christ as Savior and Jesus Christ as the anointed King. The anointed King. The Hebrews at the time of Christ were looking for the promised Messiah. There's lots of scriptures that prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And they wanted him pretty bad because they were under the oppression of the Roman government. And they wanted the Messiah to appear, but the Messiah didn't come the way they expected it. He didn't come in the way they expected, and he didn't say the things that he wanted them to say because they didn't understand the two primary missions that he had. One was to be the Savior, and secondly, to be the anointed King. He would not receive his kingdom until a later time. Because we will see, he had to qualify for that position of king. He was just the king elect, if you will. Anointed to be the king. But as we know, there was a great plan that he and the Father devised. And it required perfect execution. It required perfect control over character. It required living a sinless life and being the salvation for us to qualify to be that king. And we'll fill in the blanks here or the details of that in just a moment. So even the apostles of Christ didn't understand that there would be thousands of years between the time he was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by John the Baptist and when he would receive that kingdom. Thousands of years would elapse. He still has not received it. His disciples did not understand that either. And we can read about that in Acts 1. Acts 1 and verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" So here they're called apostles. So they were disciples up until the point of his death, and now they're apostles, and they're asking the question, well, when are you going to restore? Because they knew he was the Messiah. But there's, when's this going to happen? And even maybe carnally they were asking this because, you know, they were always trying to find out who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Like, I want to sit on your right hand, I want to sit on your left hand. So even at this late time, they were still asking the question. And what did he say to them? He said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. So whenever my dad says it's time, it's time. So you won't know the time. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So what he was telling his apostles at that time, he goes, you guys are going to preach the kingdom of God until the kingdom come. Which is, I'm not going to tell you when, because I don't even know. My Father only. So the question comes up, well, what about Jesus Christ? Didn't he admit to being king when he was on this earth? I'll read from another article and a couple of other notes that I have here. Jesus, and this is from Mark 14, you don't need to turn there. It says, at Jesus' trial, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? The Son of the Blessed, meaning the Son of God. And Jesus answered, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he's telling them when he's going to be the king. When you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest immediately accused Jesus of blasphemy and deserving of death, because that's what they really wanted. They wanted to remove him. He wasn't fitting into their idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Does it sound familiar? A deception. Molding it into something that a man wants from their perspective. Like a Christmas celebration, let's say. These notes that I got from a study that I did a while back, it says, yes, Jesus was indeed the Messiah sent from God and born to be king at a later time. Remember in Isaiah it says, will be. It will be this, a time in the future, talking about the kingdom. He made this fact clear when he stood before Pilate. However, Jesus had preached the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of Israel. It just so happens he's going to be the king of kings when he becomes the king of the kingdom of God. It will be at the same time. The Jewish leaders tried to dream up charges against Jesus and present it to Pilate. But Pilate was not convinced, so he asked Jesus himself. He said, asked him if he was the king of the Jews. And in the Gospel of John, it says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, his own people. My kingdom is not from here. It's afar off. It's at a much later time, a different environment. He was not denying that he wasn't the anointed one, and that it was this far away in his, you know, in spiritual sense. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? So they're asking the same question over and over. It says, Jesus answered, you say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Jesus came the first time to die and become the Savior. But he promises to return as the King of the Kingdom of God in the future. And we learn that in just a couple scriptures in Luke. A careful reading with the light shining on it. We can glean that. So a concept that seems so obvious to us, yet boggles the minds of many, is that Jesus is not the king of the world right now. He's not the present ruler of the world right now. And we try to tell people that, and they go, are you kidding me? Isn't God in charge? Well, yeah, God's in charge of overall plan here, but there's a temporary ruler here, and his name is Satan the devil. And this is his turf right now. And that's why we need to beware. We need to be on top of this. We need to be using the spiritual navigation tools that God gives us. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. We've alluded to this a couple times already. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, that means that everyone doesn't see it. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So God does the calling. He's the one that determines who gets to understand. How that process occurs, we don't know. We don't know. But the good news is that everyone will have the opportunity to know and to see with the light on. It's all part of God's plan. Here's an interesting scripture in Luke 4 that sort of underscores this truth that this is not Jesus Christ's world yet. Luke 4 at verse 1, and Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this is after his baptism. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, here's the understatement of the century, he was hungry after 40 days. Imagine that. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that's what we are instructed to do. Live by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. Oh, so he had all this to give. It sounds like he's the ruler. It sounds like he was given things. And their glory. For this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. So he had it to give because he was the ruler. He's the ruler. That's why things are so messed up. That's why there's so much deception. That's why it's difficult for a Christian to live in this world and keep the Word of God. It's difficult. It's a difficult, narrow way. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So I think it's very poignant here. It shows very directly how much influence Satan has in the world. So Christ had to qualify to replace Satan as ruler over this earth. How did he do that? How did he do that? Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5. There's actually 2 points under this. First of all, by humbling himself. First point is, how did Christ qualify to replace Satan? By humbling himself. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See? Christ Jesus, the anointed King who saves. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he humbled himself, became a man, lived a sinless life, and died for the sins of mankind. And what was the result? In verse 9, therefore God also had highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, which is King. The King. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those of heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking on the form of the man. He qualified to receive the kingdom by living a sinless life and being tempted in all things as we are. The second point, by dying for our sins. By dying for our sins. Being the Savior, fulfilling the role of the Savior, which he did when he was in the flesh. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Very interesting section of scripture. God, who at various times and in various ways spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then the last days they're talking about is the days of when Hebrews was written. He is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So this was the Word, you know, the one that would created the world. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, what happened? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He qualified to sit on the throne. Having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, King of Kings. No angel will have that title or that name. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And you could say the name is Son, too. The Son of God. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. He's calling his Son God. Your throne is forever. A scepter of righteousness, a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. In verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain forever and ever. And they will grow like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Eternal life. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? So Jesus Christ qualified to be the king. When will he receive that kingdom? Let's go to Revelation 11 and verse 15. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his anointed one. And he shall reign forever and ever. Then he will be king of kings and Lord of lords. And if we go to Revelation 19, we'll see one of the first things that he will do as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, symbolizing rulership over many peoples. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, just like it said in Isaiah. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So the bottom line of our study today, brethren, and our look into the scriptures about the birth of Jesus Christ, is we see that he came first in the flesh to fulfill his role as Savior. And he will return at a later time to fulfill his role as the anointed one and the one who will become the king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christmas does not honor the real Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior and soon coming King. The modern story of Jesus' birth is clouded with deception. It's clouded with deception. It misses the real meaning of his life, the real meaning of his birth, the significance of his birth in the great plan of God. You ask someone about the kingdom of God, and they look at you like, what are you talking about? And then you do a word search of the kingdom of God or the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then just you're inundated with all of these hits. The light's not on for everyone, but it is on for us, and we have a responsibility to prove all things and to understand what God is teaching us. Satan is the ruler of this world and has done and is doing a great job of deceiving many. And even those with good intentions cannot see the truth through the smoke and the spirit of this season. Satan is angry. He has everything to lose. He wants to cause as many of us to stumble as possible. And he does so by deceiving the nations, the distractions, the side issues. It's never the main line. It's always something on the sidelines that will distract us and get our eyes off of the kingdom. Thankfully, we know that Christ and the message of the birth of Jesus Christ is all about Christ our Savior and our soon coming King. And yes, there is good news ahead. The good news of the coming kingdom on earth when the anointed one will replace Satan as a ruler on this earth. The Messiah will receive his kingdom and return to this earth in power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we could all be a part of that. That's the really good news. We can be a part of that, and we can actually rule and help govern with him because of the wonderful plan that he has for us. You know, there's a song at this time of year, lots of songs actually, but there's one that's called The Most Wonderful Time of the Year. Who doesn't know that song? Well, brethren, when we are raised and we meet Christ in the air, that will be the most wonderful time in all history.